I'm Mitch Kimbrell.
And I'm Craig Combs.
And our thanks, of course, to Caleb Abernathy, who comes in each month and plays that theme song live. Thanks, Caleb. We'll see you next month. Thanks very much.
He never misses a beat either.
Never misses a note. He does it perfectly.
It sounds the same every time as if it were recorded.
No, but that's just how good he is.
He's so good.
So, Craig, in 2012, I officiated my first wedding.
Is that right?
And it was a wedding between a girl I had grown up with, gone to high school with, and a boy she had met somewhere along the way, two believers. And when I drove out to the venue where this wedding was, it was an area of Colquitt County, Georgia, which is my home, that I had never been to before. And I noted with great delight that on one side of the road, and I do not exaggerate to tell you, this is exactly how it went. On one side of the road was a primitive Baptist church.
We know who they are.
And if we don't, we'll know more about them before this episode's over. And on the direct other side of the road, right across the road, was a Free Will Baptist church.
And we know which ones of those congregations came to church on time.
Well, that's exactly right. So directly across the street from each other, a primitive Baptist church and a Free Will Baptist church. And the reason that that little anecdote comes to mind is because we're talking today about something that those two bodies of believers would disagree over vociferously. We're talking about the free offer of the gospel.
You know, my only firsthand experience with a Free Will Baptist church was in Virginia. I won't name the place, where I had occasion to visit because of a young man I knew who was attending there. And I witnessed a baptism. These were hardcore primitive Baptists. It was winter in Virginia. And we went outside and broke ice and baptized that young man in ice water.
Well, there were some who condemned early Baptists for that kind of practice and said that in so doing, they were violating the commandment, thou shalt not murder.
Wow.
Because, you know, somebody was liable to catch their death of cold for getting baptized by immersion, although I repeat myself.
Well, this guy lived, and then we had dinner, so.
I love it. My only experience with a Free Will Baptist church was that annually we had a family reunion at Midway Free Will Baptist Church. And I've got some kinfolks that are buried in the cemetery right beside Midway Free Will Baptist Church.
My father's side of the family from Eastern Kentucky.
But I never went to a service there on a Sunday.
Oh, never? Yeah. I've never been to a Free Will Baptist service.
I've never been to neither a primitive nor a Free Will Baptist.
I see. Well, I just note that I've been told that in my family history, the unchurched side mostly, I did have a grandmother who was a great-great-grandmother who was a primitive Baptist, but I don't know anything about her in Eastern Kentucky.
Now, is this from Dan to Beersheba or story time with Uncle Craig and Uncle Mitch?
Well, I think the main difference is, well, there's not really a difference.
No,
now,
unfortunately,
is there?
There's not much of a difference between those two. But we are talking this month about the free offer of the gospel.
Amen.
And we're actually asking this question. Believing what we do, by we I'm going to say the preaching pastors and the elders of Christ Memorial Church, believing as we do what the Bible teaches pertaining to election and predestination, can we say that we make a free offer of the gospel? And really more to the point, to whom do we make a free offer of the gospel? So, Craig, how do we start thinking about those questions?
Well, you know, it's funny. From one point of view, a Christian would wish to ask, who in the world could argue with the free offer of the gospel? The worldwide proclamation of the gospel, it seems like we all agree that's something we're all about.
And when you say, let's just define our terms, when you say free offer of the gospel, that is what we're saying, is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel.
That's right. It's something that Jesus initiated. Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, which he said was preaching the gospel. That's what the gospel writers called it. Jesus was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And he started out in ushering out the old covenant and ushering in the new. He started out restricting his preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then he commissioned his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Once the new covenant was in place, it's the nations who are the objects of this. And it's so obvious that preaching the gospel to the world is what was driving the Apostle Paul. You read the book of Acts, and just about every chapter, they're just talking about, they're going out, they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching the word, they're preaching the good news, they're preaching Jesus. And so one would ask, where's the problem with that?
Well, I think this could be the shortest podcast we've ever had, because if the question is, should we offer the gospel to everyone, and you're saying that Jesus did, and the Apostle Paul did, and the early church did, it seems like this conversation is kind of over. So what are we talking about?
Let's close in prayer, Mitch. But if we don't do that, it's fair to ask, why is there any problem with that? Well, it's because the Bible teaches a lot of things.
Can we just pause for a second? Our producer and editor is trying to find a good place to open his Cherry Coke Zero. And let's give him permission. Okay, very good.
You know, hydration is next to godliness. I think I read that somewhere.
And I'm just glad I have the masters here. I can adjust this.
Good job. All right. So, you know, from one point of view, there's no problem at all for our theologically Arminian brothers, our friends, not our enemies. But for those people, those Christians who do not believe in what we call the doctrine of election, and who tend to believe that God's salvation program rather hinges on man's free will, the exercise of man's free will, and that man is the determiner there, then there's not really a problem.
No, those guys can very straightforwardly, and I've talked to enough of them to know they sort of think that they can have the market cornered, really, on the free offer of the gospel, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Say to every man, woman, boy, and girl that you ought to repent and believe the gospel.
A beloved professor of mine, I just remembered from Westminster Seminary, D. Claire Davis, a church history professor.
Claire Davis, Meredith Klein, Leslie Newbegin, Kim Riddlebarger, all those gals were great theologians.
Yes. Dr. Davis was...
Those were all men's names,
is
actually.
Is a fabulous name. Yeah, Claire Davis. Of course. I think everyone figured out you were a little tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah.
But he had a wonderful sense of humor. Has, I presume. He lives to this day, I believe. But one day in a class, he was talking about some of these issues, and he said he had a funny way of talking. He said, I always say, God bless the Arminians. Someone's got to do the evangelism.
Your delivery was better than the content in that one.
He was a hoot. But so if your theology is that you believe the Bible teaches that God is trying to save everybody, everywhere, And he sent Jesus to die on the cross so that everybody could potentially be saved. And then you believe that the problem then is simply that God's efforts to save people runs up against the wall of human free choice. Clearly, God is the author of that free choice. Nevertheless, it's going to finally be up to the sinners. So naturally, you want to offer it to all the sinners and hope that some of them will say, yes, and if that's your paradigm, that's how salvation works. God makes salvation possible, but people decide whether it's going to be true for them or not, and that's the whole story. If that's your paradigm, then yeah, there is no problem at all with saying aggressively preach the gospel to every creature under the sun. But there are some other things the Bible teaches that cause us to slow down a little bit when you talk about salvation that way. You know, our brethren, the United Methodists, who are of that Arminian sort, they see that there's a doctrine of election in the Bible, and if you ask them about it, so they would say yes. So they attempt to relieve the tension that might cause by saying, well, God elects people to salvation on the basis of God knowing everything. And he knows which ones are going to believe. And so he picks those. And so therefore, we preach the gospel to everybody because we don't know. But God only really offers the gospel to the ones that he already knows are going to believe. So the gospel offer goes out, and God does a work of grace in everybody, so everybody's able to choose. And it turns out all that is just redefining what the Bible says about election and, frankly, what it says about depravity. Because if God does this little thing that they call prevenient grace, it kind of means you're no longer dealing with totally depraved people, dead in their sins, but only people who are only mostly dead.
I'm not dead yet.
I'm not quite dead. Not quite dead. Your arm's off. No, it's not. frankly, that's not very far removed from the Roman Catholic view. But the problem for folk that are not theologically wired that way is that when they hear the Bible speak about the doctrine of election, about the teaching of God's predestination, that God chooses those whom he's going to save, then people begin to really feel a tension in their hearts. It doesn't quite square with offering the gospel to the whole world, but only offering, really planning to save some. And so people start to reason this way. They say, well, gosh, if God has already chosen whom he's going to save, and if God has already predestined how that's going to happen, the circumstances through which they're going to be saved, all the things that are going to make it happen, then it doesn't really make a lot of sense that I would need to preach the gospel and offer it to the world, because God's got the salvation all figured out. And it kind of calls into question whether preaching like that isn't just a little bit disingenuous.
Yeah,
I mean, that's
right.
The tension. Because you call it the free offer of salvation, right? The free offer of the good news of Jesus Christ. But you call it that to people while you know that among the people you're talking to, some of them are people God hasn't chosen for salvation. So that can create a tension for us.
Well, let's put it on our doorstep. You know, this is a podcast that exists to help those who belong to Christ Memorial Church, where you and I both serve as pastors. And practically every week, maybe not every single week, but pretty near every single week, more than 90% of the Sundays, the guy who's preaching is going to say something along the lines of, now to you who are unbelievers, to you who have never repented and believed the gospel, I'm calling on you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved.
I'm offering you the gospel.
Yeah. I'm sure that's a way it's been articulated many times over the years at CMC. And yet, all of our preaching pastors, all of our elders would affirm that the Bible teaches that God has elected from before the foundation of the world. He has foreordained who would believe. And depending on, you know, how a person might articulate this, who would not believe.
Right.
And it is not based on God's foreknowledge of what a man will choose, but it is based entirely on his own sovereign good pleasure.
Yes.
And that these decisions are made by God alone. They're not based on any merit. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. And so, Craig, are we schizophrenic at Christ Memorial Church? This coming Sunday, God willing, when I preach and offer Christ to unbelievers, am I doing it, as it were, with my fingers crossed? You know, how would you address this tension of a church that calls on believers to repentance and faith and does it indiscriminately and yet believes what we believe about doctrines like election and predestination. What do you do with that tension?
Boy. Well, I think we want to wade into it slowly, and I want to make sure that it's understood that the tension, there's a legitimacy to the tension that I want to acknowledge. First of all, we're not odd ducks who believe both that God chooses in salvation, election and predestination, and who believe strongly in the free offer of the gospel. And lots of people who are in Christendom, who are out of the Reformation, Protestants out of the Reformation, largely and commonly agree that the free offer of the gospel is part of what we confess and believe and part of what we hold to. If you were to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith or the larger catechism, if you went to the canons of Dort, these eminent and well-respected Reformed statements of doctrine which articulate and defend election and predestination and God's sovereignty in salvation, which is just, we use that term to mean that God controls it all from first to last. You went to the canons of Dort, as I say, you would find very strong statements about how we should preach the gospel. Here's one that I wrote down from the canons of Dort. It says,
which is the document that gives us the tulip, the five points. So yes. A thoroughly Calvinistic document,
sort of ground zero for Calvinism.
Yeah.
Is the canons of Dort. It says that. The promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously, without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. So, nobody believes in the doctrine of election and predestination more than the authors of the canons of Dort, but they also affirm, I love that word, promiscuous gospel proclamation. Of course, that's a tainted word for us because we've restricted it to something illicit when someone is sexually promiscuous, but promiscuous just means without distinction, out there, everywhere.
And if you open the Bible, that's exactly the range and scope that God's talking about. What does Paul say on Mars Hill in Acts 17? God commands all people everywhere to repent. I mean, what is more all-encompassing than all people everywhere?
That's right. So
if God does command all people everywhere to repent, what warrant do we have not to command all of the people that are before us to repent?
That's right. And so again, trying to follow up on your question, how do we get at the tension? I probably could bring in some other words to help make the tension stand out a little more. The tension is not so much the free offer of the gospel in terms of its worldwide application, but it's wrestling with what's the sentiment of God behind that offer that has given people pause. And the language is the free offer of the gospel a well-meant offer?
That's where I'm getting to. When we offer the gospel, are we doing it with our fingers crossed?
Yes. That's exactly what you were getting at when you used that vivid image, doing it with our fingers crossed. Is God commissioning the free offer of the gospel with his fingers crossed? And I think the right way of reasoning with that is to understand that the very fact that God commissions a worldwide proclamation ought to imply without question that it's a well-meant offer, that God doesn't do anything duplicitously or with his fingers crossed.
Yeah.
But great minds and great men have nevertheless wrestled with this as they try to make the different doctrines that the Bible teaches fit together. There's an historical example of this that came up in a church that most of us don't know anything about. But in the early 1900s, the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC, Old Dutch Reformed Church, had a controversy in the early 1900s when they published a statement about common grace that they wanted to add to their doctrinal standard. And some people in the denomination strongly objected to this addition, and they split apart and formed another denomination. And on the surface, it seemed like a tempest in a teapot, but you can see that a similar tension is behind what happened. All they stated was common grace. They proposed three things about God's common grace, that God is gracious to all mankind, they said. So common grace as over against saving grace.
Yeah, common grace, our doctrine of common grace is informed by texts like the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Yes, and that was one of the tenets was simply that God is favorable to mankind generally, as evidenced by those kinds of passages. Mm-hmm. He makes the crops grow. He makes the sun shine. Mm-hmm. He makes the rainfall. And we're allowed to call that God's grace.
Yeah.
But some of these other brothers objected and said, no, you can't call that grace because it's not saving anybody. And then another statement that God's common grace to man is that he restrains sin. While everybody's a sinner, not everybody is as bad a sinner as he's capable of being. And that's because the Bible indicates to us that God is at work restraining evil. He put his law in men's hearts and gave us consciences, which they're broken, but they kind of work. That's what Romans teaches us, right? That our consciences, apart from Christ, alternately accuse or defend us. They let us know when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. We're never doing righteousness, but sometimes we do better and sometimes we do worse. And that's God's common grace to all mankind.
It's sort of Calvin's second use of the law, that the law restrains evil.
It restrains evil. Mm-hmm. And boy, think about what the world would be like if every sinner was doing the worst that sinner was capable of doing.
Yeah.
What a horrible place. And the third point was just similar to that, that common grace allows us to say that the average person, the common man who's under God's common grace but not under his saving grace, he can still do good. But by good, we don't mean saving good. We just mean civic good. Well,
he can rake his neighbor's leaves and serve
help
the soup kitchen.
Help an old woman across the street that. Adopt a child.
Yeah.
He can do those things. Not with proper heart motives, but he can do
good. Not to the glory of God.
That's right. So some of the ministers and their flocks in that church objected strongly, and they ended up having a fight, and they ended up pulling out, getting defrocked and saying, well, we're starting our own denomination, because they wanted to argue that the concept of grace only applies to God's elect. God is gracious to the ones he's chosen, and those are the only ones, and in no other sense, and that to call anything else grace really undermines the notion of God's saving grace and undermines total depravity and undermines God's unconditional election. And so I think it was an overreaction on these men's part, but you can appreciate the tension that they were feeling. And that anti-common grace views bears on this idea of the well-meant offer, precisely because if you're convinced that God is only gracious to the elect, it would be impossible for God to sincerely offer a gospel that saves to people that he's not saving. He's only gracious to the elect, so he only offers the saving gospel to the elect, and he doesn't really offer it to the others. And that's where how they resolved that tension. Yeah, God doesn't do that. And so you wind up with churches that don't believe in the free offer of the gospel because it's not a well-meant offer.
Which is why I invoked at the beginning of this episode the Primitive Baptist Church that was right across the street from the Free Will Baptist Church, because the Primitive Baptists, what have been pejoratively called hard-shell Baptists over the years, are, from our perspective, hyper Calvinists.
That's right.
And they have taken what the Bible teaches about election and predestination to, I think, an unhelpful place. And they've said, well, God's going to save who he'll save. And so we don't even call people to repent and believe. We're just going to preach the text, which includes the gospel. And if God wants to do something with it, he's going to do something with it, and he doesn't need us.
And if he wants to send the lost person to church, he'll send them on over here, and they'll hear a little bit of it.
Right. So we don't need to evangelize. We don't need to invite. He's going to do what he does with the elect. And that's I think, a rather juvenile way to resolve the tension.
Yeah.
What are some better ways, perhaps, to resolve it?
Well, yeah. I mean, you want to give a nod to the people that, at least in their minds, they think they're defending the doctrine of election, but in fact, they're sort of impugning the character of God. While they don't mean to do that, but they can't imagine a world in which God could sincerely make an offer if his saving election is not behind it.
Well, but so. Before we move on from that,
yeah,
I'm sympathetic to those who can't imagine that, because there is mystery to all of this, isn't there?
Well, yes.
I mean, let's just acknowledge that we're going to try to be Bible men. We're going to try to believe everything the Bible means to teach us. But there is just going to have to be a willingness to accept that the Bible teaches this thing and this thing. And that for those who just need everything tied up with the neatest bow, we're going to probably be a little bit unsatisfactory for you.
Well, Mitch, that's very insightful. You've really put your finger on it. The reality is, part of the problem that we have is we fail to take account of how God's thoughts are above our thoughts.
Yes.
We fail to take account of the fact that there are limits to our creaturely understanding, that it is by God's design and by necessity, by the gap that exists between God and us, even in Christ, we can never think all that God thinks and know all that God knows.
How could we expect to resolve every tension with our desperately finite minds, the God about whom it is said at the end of Romans 11, who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor?
Yes.
So, I mean, those very sorts of ideas ought to help us get ready for living in some not entirely resolved tensions and living in the category of mystery.
Yes, Mitch. I think we live there when we embrace the doctrine of the incarnation. Who can really get their mind around answering the question, how can God be man? But we confess that God became man.
Or the Trinity.
But didn't stop being God.
1 + 1 + 1 = 1. What does that even mean?
Yes.
But we believe it by faith. We confess it.
We do. And we understand it as best we can. We strive to understand it as well as the scriptures used by the Holy Spirit enable us to understand it. But, you know, we bump into an area that an author I like, Professor R. Scott Clark, he teaches at Westminster Seminary in California. And I like him for a number of reasons.
You can read his stuff at the Heidel blog.
That's right.
Yeah.
That is right. The Heidel blog. He calls, he identifies a problem that exists in the churches today that he calls the quest for illegitimate religious certainty.
Well put, isn't it?
Yes. And it's just this very idea that there are those who have decided we have to resolve all the tensions. We have to be certain about everything. And the only way you can pull it off is by somehow or another flattening out one of the doctrines or weakening it so that it fits perfectly with the other doctrine. Because we have doctrines that don't fit together perfectly in our minds. So I think we have to be able to accept that there really is a tension, but it's not a contradiction. Now, we could say that with authority because the Bible has taught us that God is faithful, he is rational, He is unchanging, which means God's not fickle, and he's not sometimes this and sometimes that, and he doesn't change. And so we know that God is never contradictory. Anytime God says something in the Bible where it sounds like it's a contradiction, we know we have to do some more work and understanding to reconcile it, because God doesn't contradict himself. He just doesn't. And that's a doctrinal foundation of ours. So, you know, we just have to start by rehearsing the things that we know the Bible teaches. So to resolve the tension, first, you know, we have to call ourselves to believe that the doctrines of election and predestination are true. You know, there are countless places in the Bible you could go. If you just look at the big picture, the whole story of Israel is God calling a particular people to himself while ignoring a great mass of other people, right? That alone ought to answer the question, does God choose whom he's saving? Yeah, he calls Abraham. He calls the sons of Israel. And he says, not the Canaanites. I mean, what could be plainer than that?
He does it in a macro way, does it in a micro way. It's Jacob, not Esau.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I mean, we could go to particular texts. You know, when he called the prophet Jeremiah, he very stirringly said, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I set you apart, or I consecrated you, I think the text says. I mean, obviously, God was involved in this man in setting him out before he was. And Ephesians chapter 1, obviously the cornerstone text for us as New Covenant Christians, that tells us plainly, though in some mystery, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation
of the world.
Of the world, yes, yes. And predestined us for adoption to himself
as sons.
As sons, amen. And that's, you already quoted Romans 9 without referencing it. It's, you know, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That is, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Two sons who, the Bible says, had not done anything good or bad yet, though they were sinners from the womb. They hadn't acted on their sin yet, but God chose one of them for his own purposes. So,
but it's, I imagine for the people listening to this podcast, I mean, there are some CMCers who don't believe what the preaching pastors and elders believe concerning the doctrines of
and
election.
And we love them.
And we love them. They're our brothers and sisters. They aren't required to believe what we believe the Bible says. But generally speaking, CMCers are pretty settled on the doctrines of election and predestination. But I imagine the tension comes when we say, those who hold to a reformed view of election and predestination, namely you and me for this conversation, are also believing in a free, well-meant offer of the gospel. We want them to believe that too.
That's right. And that's the second leg of the stool. I don't know how many legs are on the stool, but you got to believe the doctrine of election because the
Bible
teaches
it. I hope it has at least three.
Three is a good start for a stool. but you also have to believe the doctrine of the free, and I argue, well-meant gospel to the world, to every creature. It's also very well-grounded in the scriptures in so many places. I mean, too numerous to list, but if you listen to Jesus' parable about the king who sent out invitations to his wedding feast and the image of him going out and inviting his servants going out and no one comes. And he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Yeah, it's like, how do you argue that this guy didn't want them to come? It's crazy to think that way. Romans chapter 10 pictures God with his arms stretched out. He says, all day long I stretched my arms out to you. How do you put those words on God's mouth and then say, yeah, but he didn't really want you to come? Acts 17 is...
I mentioned it earlier, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill.
Yes,
God
Mars
commands
Hill.
All people everywhere to repent.
Yes, yes. It's the beautiful language of Isaiah 55, isn't it? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. And come and buy food without money. And come and drink. And if you read down in the passage, it's very explicit. Even at that time in the Old Covenant, it was being foreshadowed. That extends to the nations. It wasn't just Israelites. Yeah. He was saying that to. Oh, there's so many places. Sure, surely 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, putting it on Paul's lips, but saying, God is entreating you through us. We beg you to be reconciled to God. So in my mind, it is impossible to read those texts and say that the free offer of the gospel is not well meant on God's part.
Yeah, and I just want to, you quoted the Bible, which trumps even Hermann Vitsius, yeah. who I want to quote. But he says this. He says, let it be remembered that it is not as elect or non-elect, but as guilty and perishing that men are invited to receive Christ, yes, and his blessings. The reason why we can offer the gospel freely and well meant is because when we are standing before a congregation, they are not to us elect or non-elect.
That's
they
right.
They are lost or saved.
That's what they are.
And so if that's, and God has not given us elect specs.
No, except on the basis of what you just said, that we can know sufficiently they are lost or saved. When we see them saved, we say, they're elect.
Right, right. But we don't know that ahead of time.
We do not know that ahead of time.
And if they're ever going to be saved, Romans 10 again, they, yes, got to hear the gospel.
Yes.
So, yeah, I think Vitsius is right. You're not talking to people as a collection of elect and non-elect. You're talking to people as those who are born in Adam.
Mass
who cannot
sinners.
Be born again in the last Adam unless you get the gospel.
Yes. They must have that gospel. Here, you quote Vitsius. I'll give you John Murray.
I'll see your Vitsius and raise
I'll
you
raise
a John
you a
Murray.
John Murray, that's right.
I would call that, by the way, because I really like John Murray.
Well, I know you do. Murray said the gospel is not simply an offer or invitation. It also implies that God delights that those to whom the offer comes would enjoy what is offered, yeah, in all its fullness.
Golly.
That God delights in that. And we don't want to take that away from God. What a gracious and loving and generous God he is.
Is that from Murray's The Free Offer of the Gospel? I mean, he wrote a book with that title.
Yeah, I struggle to know where I pulled that up,
okay,
from. I could find it, but I'm sure it's in the collected four volumes. It's probably volume four of John Murray's writings.
Yeah.
That sentiment on God's part is what's behind his words in Ezekiel. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, mm-hmm, that declares the Lord. So turn and live. And he says again, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. I mean, I think we have to take God at face value. We have to take God at his word. And so if we want to try to reconcile that tension, we don't want to get lost in the philosophy of it, but we have to understand that God is so above us that it is necessary to consider what God wills to happen according to certain layers. There's a difference in what God wills concerning what it pleases him, what he takes pleasure in, and in what God has decreed shall actually happen.
Which warrants its own podcast.
It probably warrants its own.
To talk about what theologians have described from the revelation of the scripture as God's decretive will and his permissive will.
Yes. And I mean, we recognize, we kind of know this intuitively when we just look at the law of God, and we may call the law of God his preceptive will. He gave us a law. So you just look at it and you say, you shall not murder. Okay. does God want people to murder? Well, no, I read the Ten Commandments and they murder. God does not will for people. Is God sovereign? Yes. Do people murder? Yes. Okay. Then there's got to be some kind of gap between God's preceptive will and his will of decree as to what actually happens. If he's the God who works all things together, whatsoever comes to pass according to his good pleasure. So you're right. Let's make another podcast over that. But that fact enters into this conversation. God has willed that all men be saved in a certain sense, but he has not decreed that all shall certainly be saved. And we know that many shall not. And God's desire for men to believe and be saved.
And somebody may ask, well, what do you mean that God has willed in some sense that all men be saved in the same sense that he has willed that no one murder?
Yes.
He has decreed, he has declared his will, thou shalt not murder.
Yes.
And he's declared his will, all people everywhere ought to repent, must yes. repent. So in that way, he has made his will known that all people everywhere should repent.
Yes.
That's what we mean when we say that there's a sense in which God has willed that all people
that
be saved.
That is what we mean. But he hasn't decreed that it shall be so.
Right.
Shall certainly be so. And so the fact of God's desire in that sense for men to be saved does not of itself insulate them from the wrath of God and his judgment should they not repent and be saved. And we have to live with that tension. We have to live with that tension. So, you know, I say we believe the doctrine of election. We believe the doctrine of the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. We accept that God's understanding exceeds our own understanding. And then we've left ourselves in a position to make good use of what the Bible has taught us. We can accept that tension, that we don't fully understand it.
And we can come to see election for what it plainly is, which is nothing about which to be terrified and everything about which to be grateful.
Yes.
What a comforting and gracious doctrine the doctrine of election is.
It is. It is indeed. We can run to the doctrine of election for the comfort of our souls. Because the one and only insight that you have into election is your observation of whom God is presently saving. Because salvation is something that shows. You can see it. You can't see it perfectly, but you can see it sufficiently. So when you embrace the free offer of the gospel today and you wake up tomorrow and you're still believing it, and you can rejoice that you're elect. You could say, wow, that's God. That's not me. That's God saving me. And that's the doctrine of election comforting you. Yes, now the promise that what God started, he will finish. You were reminded, applies to you. And I'm comforted that God started this and he will finish it. I don't feel able to finish it, but he's able to finish it.
And it's a devilish, I use that word purposefully, it's a devilish perversion. It's a devilish twisting of the doctrine of election for it to be used to keep someone from coming to Christ because the person thinks, well, if I'm elect, he'll get to me. And if I'm not, what's the use? That is a devilish perversion of yes. a merciful and gracious doctrine. And I like what I first heard you quote, and I've quoted a number of times most recently at our church's annual youth retreat. Charles Spurgeon is preaching, and he's offering the gospel to his hearers. And Spurgeon says, quote, I hear one say, suppose I am not one of God's elect. To him I answer, suppose you are. Better still, suppose that you leave off supposing altogether and just go to Jesus Christ and
yes.
see. Isn't that good?
You gotta love Spurgeon for that.
Man, oh man.
I'm with you. Yes, that's exactly right. And it's good for the Christian not to misuse the doctrine of election in his own life either, because when you struggle with your sin and you fail, and you stumble, you fall, you don't see the growth in your salvation that you expected, maybe. You're not supposed to then let the doctrine of election beat you up and say, oh, this must mean I'm not elect. Look at me, what a mess I am. No, 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 that's not the place to look at all. That's when you're supposed to keep running to the free offer of the gospel. It's still in effect. Jesus has still got his arms extended wide to sinners. He still says, come to me. He's offering the free forgiveness of sins. His intercession is still in place. And it's good for you day by day. So we shouldn't stumble over the doctrine of election, but we should rejoice in the free, gracious gospel that we've been given.
And this doesn't apply only to us who are preaching on Sunday morning.
Right.
Thinking rightly about the free and well-meant offer of the gospel means that you can, without your fingers crossed, offer the gospel to your coworkers,
yes,
to your neighbors, to the people with whom you you interact at the library or the park, or
to your own small children.
To your own small children. It's only the doctrine of election that lets you have confidence that when you pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he's going to answer your prayer to bring some of that harvest in.
I know. That's where I heard someone once say that he believed that all his Arminian friends who don't believe in the doctrine of election become Calvinists every time they pray, because you ask him, are you praying for this man's salvation? Oh, yes, I'm asking God to save him. And one with tongue-in-cheek would say, well, what are you talking to him for? You should be praying to that guy. He's the one that's going to decide. But no, we know better. We ask God to save because God is the one who saves.
And so this applies not just to the preacher. It applies to every Christian who would seek to be used by the Lord evangelistically in winning people they know to the, yes, Lord Jesus Christ. He who winneth souls is wise. We ought to be soul winners, and the free and well-meant offer of the gospel means, yeah, go tell people about the gospel.
Yes.
And just because you believe in the doctrine of election and predestination doesn't mean you can't offer the gospel freely and that you have your fingers crossed behind your back. Well, Craig, I think this has been a very helpful conversation. As we often like to do, we like to direct people to resources. And you mentioned John Murray, who wrote a book called The Free Offer of the Gospel.
Yes.
And if it was written by John Murray, I'm for it.
There is another more recent book of the same title by Sam Waldron.
The Crux of the Free Offer of the Gospel is Sam's
title. Is that the title? I don't have it in front of me here. It's in my library.
Yeah.
The Crux of the Free Offer of the Gospel.
He's a good fella and a Baptist, but I repeat myself.
As you are wont to do.
And speaking of Baptists who get this kind of stuff right, Fred Zaspel, who is not in book form, but if you were to search Fred Zaspel and Free Offer of the Gospel, there's a very helpful article that's hosted at the Gospel Coalition, TGC, where Fred talks about this very thing.
Good stuff.
So I commend those things to you. Craig, thanks so much for joining me in this conversation.
It's been fun.
What a hopefully helpful conversation. It's been helpful to you and me, I know, as we've thought about it.
Yes.
And our thanks, as always, to our producer and editor and Coke Zero enthusiast, John Pastor, for all of the dials he spins to help us sound as good as we do. To whatever degree we don't sound good, it's not John's fault. It's just, I mean, what a couple pieces of work he has to try to make something out of.
What are you going
to
do? Silk purse? Sal's ear?
Yeah, something like that does come to mind. Craig and I are pastors at Christ Memorial Church, and you can find out more about the church where we serve at cmcvermont.org. Wherever you find this podcast, subscribe so that each new episode each month gets automatically delivered to your device. For Craig, I'm Mitch. God willing, we'll see you next month from Dan to Beersheba. Grace and peace to you.